So we want to welcome you back. Some of you are coming for the first time tonight, and some of you are coming back after not being with us for a little bit. We are going through the book of Genesis here, verse by verse, and a couple of housekeeping things for you really quickly. Just want to remind you that you can park in this large side lot behind the windows. Don't be thrown off and think that you have to park in front of the building. So when you come to the school, make sure that you drive past the big columns and then take the right, and then that'll lead you into this parking lot. It's a lot easier than parking anywhere else, unless you're trying to get your steps in for the day, in which case, park way down the hill like we've done once or twice. We try to finish as close to 8:30 as we can. I try to start teaching by 20 after, so we have time for some fellowship and also time for discussions and questions afterwards. Also ask that you help us out by checking off your name on our attendance sheet, and you can also grab a copy of the class notes there on that first table as you come in. We also record our sessions every week, just in case you miss a week or you want to catch up on some that you might have missed in the past. All of the files go up on our church website. You have the address there on your notes, and those teachings also get put up on our podcast as well, together with the weekend sermons. So a lot of people like doing that now. So if you have iPhone or whatever you have, or just on your computer, you can just get all the sermons and things automatically. So, okay, the last time we were together, we saw Joseph entertaining his brothers with a feast, right? They had come back into Egypt, the famine is on, and they've come back into Egypt in order to buy more grain. This time they had brought their little brother Benjamin with them. Benjamin was the full blood brother of Joseph, and so Joseph was very eager to see him and very eager to know that he and his father Jacob were well. And at this point, Joseph is still tricking them. They still do not know that he is their brother. Joseph has been testing his brothers to see what kind of men they are. Have they changed at all? You know, the last time that he was with them when he was a teenager didn't go so well for him. And the brothers were not nice men, right? And so he wants to see if they have changed over the years. So he's been asking them questions, and he's forced them to bring Benjamin down with them. He said, otherwise you're not going to be allowed to buy any more food and so forth. Now, he invites them in. He's feasting with them. And his desire to test them may also be why, if you're with us, you remember that Joseph was favoring Benjamin, and he gave Benjamin five times as much food as all the other guys had. And so perhaps he wanted to see if they were still going to be as jealous as they used to be jealous of Benjamin. But Joseph has one more test for the brothers, and it's a doozy, and it's going to be the ultimate test of character for them. So we pick it up at the beginning of Genesis 44, and this is right after they've just had a good time eating together. Joseph has been regaling them. He's been giving them food from his table, which is the way that rich people fed you back then. They didn't send a butler over. If they wanted to make a big show, for you Italians, if they wanted to make a big fragasse, right? He would have a big feast, and he would send you food from his table. And so they're all eating and drinking together, having a good time. So the party's wrapping up, and in verse 1, Moses says, "And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, 'Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack.'" Now, this was one of the ways that he got them nervous before, by giving them their money back. Then they would get nervous, thinking that they were going to be in trouble. "Also, put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest and his grain money." So he did, according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. When they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, "Get up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing.'" All right, so now that the men have enjoyed their feast together, Joseph is putting together the final stages of his plot to test them. The steward is going to put the money back in their bag again, but this time there is a twist. He is going to set up Benjamin, or so it appears, and he's going to put his special silver cup in the mouth of Benjamin's sack. Now, silver in the Bible, there's a clue there for you, because silver in the Bible is symbolic of redemption, or the price of redeeming something. And so you can see this as a little sign that God is at work. So the steward is going to chase them down and say that this is Joseph's divining cup. Now, what does that mean? A lot of ancient peoples used to practice divination or fortune telling by inspecting water or looking at liquids in a cup. It was one of the ways that they read omens. So they would sometimes maybe try to stare into the water, and maybe that would put them into some kind of altered state as they stared into it. Or sometimes they would try to see patterns or things swirling in the liquid, or reflections of lights or things like that. Sometimes they would throw the liquid onto the floor or up against the wall or something and try to see patterns in the splashing of the wine or whatever it was. So it was just one of the ways that people used omens to try to tell the future or get guidance from the gods. Now, of course, we don't believe that Joseph did this kind of divination because he was a worshiper of God. But his brothers would not at all been surprised to see somebody in his position doing this, because Joseph, as far as they knew, he was just one of the Egyptian priests, very high up in the Egyptian religion. And so this would have seemed like a very normal, unsurprising thing to them. So in terms of it being a story and going along with the trick that he's pulling on them, that would have been a very believable thing. So in verse 6, it says, he overtook them and he spoke to them these same words. And they said to him, why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? So you remember that this is the second time they've had this issue. And they said, well, you gave us, or somehow the money got back in our bag, and we brought it back to you. So if we were going to be thieves, we're like the worst thieves ever. We brought back all kinds of silver just to steal one cup. It doesn't make any sense. And so they protest so much, right, that they're innocent. Verse 9, with whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves. So that's very, very extreme. And he, the steward, answers back and says, now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless. Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack, so he searched. He began with the oldest and left off with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. So I think Joseph is determined he's going to get them back there any way he can, right? They protest they couldn't have done this. Did you notice that there was no mention of the money again that was put in? The issue here is the silver cup, but they make this dramatic bargain. Whoever has the cup is going to die. And Joseph's steward was in on it, right? To some extent, not to the fullest extent. He doesn't really know the truth of who these men are. But Joseph's steward, you notice, is kind of quick to dial it down. Although he's still playing the part like it's a very serious matter, I think that he doesn't want Benjamin to be too terrified, to an extreme. And so he says, no, I'm not going to, that wouldn't be right. Only the person who has the cup will be the slave of my master. So now Benjamin is thought to be a thief by everybody, right? Or at least everybody among his brothers, which is really interesting. And this is part of Joseph's test as well. The man had said, Joseph's steward had said, that the remaining 10 brothers would not be accountable. So what Joseph wants to see and his testing of their hearts is, would the brothers then simply just leave him? Would they begin to accuse him? Would they get furious at Benjamin? How would they respond? And what's interesting is that they seem to have reacted here with genuine grief. So they tear their clothes, which was always, you know, a sign of grief or a sign of mourning in the ancient world. And they saddle up their donkeys again and they refuse to leave Benjamin, which is really interesting because this seems like this is the first thing that these guys have been together on in this level of unity. To stick up for one of their own, in 20 years, right? So surprisingly, they have decided that they are all going to share in the same fate. How many of you know this is probably the worst donkey ride of all time, right? But notice they also don't seem to rebuke Benjamin in any way, even though they are convinced that he must have been a thief. And an ungrateful one as well, because Joseph, for reasons unknown to them, is just showering affection and blessing on this kid. Well, I say kid, he was probably in his early 20s at this point. And how does Benjamin repay? By stealing the cherished silver cup of the second most powerful man in the country. Not smart, but they don't rebuke him. So they are brought back in to the city, back in front of Joseph, and what happens? Verse 14 says, so Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. So there it is again. How many times Moses is emphasizing, these are all fulfillments, right, of Joseph's dream. They have to keep continually emphasizing, again, they're bowing to him. And Joseph says to them, he's playing it up to the hilt, what deed is this that you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination? Then Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. But he, Joseph, said, far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father. So Joseph is still able to maintain his ruse for a little bit longer. And he is playing the part of this high governmental official, this highly placed priest of the Egyptian religion, who is also, you know, he's passing himself off as an occult practitioner, right? So notice, again, Joseph, in terms of the testing, Joseph has a chance, as he's observing them, he has a chance to see how they have grown spiritually. He has a chance to see that they are not faulting Benjamin in any way, but again, that they are willing to share in his fate. And this is a good sign, right? This is a sign that they are all in this together. So notice again also that Judah, once again, has become the spokesperson for the brothers. He now steps up and he offers that they will all become Joseph's slaves. And it's significant, I wonder if you caught it here, that Judah refers, again, it's not the first time he's done this, Judah refers to the fact that God has found out, or God has uncovered their iniquity. In other words, he's saying, by this point, it's clear to us, he definitely believes that this is God's punishment on them for what they had done to Joseph years ago. So they might have covered up to Jacob, but God is allowing this to happen to them. And in fact, what are they receiving? They are going to receive the same thing that they put upon Joseph, being brought into Egypt as a slave. Now Joseph, as a part of his act, and to push it farther, says, hey, listen, I'm a righteous person. I'm too righteous to punish an entire family for what one thief has done. And he tells them, and this is the ultimate test here, he tells them they're free to go. So this is his ultimate test. How are these crooked guys, how are they going to respond to the fact that he's just letting them go? And so Judah will respond, and I'll read it. What this is, I believe this is actually the longest speech in Genesis. So bear with me. It's there's no good place to interrupt this, and it's very beautiful and powerful. Then Judah came near to him and said, "O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh." My Lord asked his servant, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" And we said to my Lord, "We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him." So these are all the sympathy points, right? "Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me so that I may set my eyes on him.' And we said to my Lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' But you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more.' So it was, when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, 'Go back and buy us a little food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me.'" By the way, doesn't this feel really authentic? He says, you know, Jacob had, you know, two wives and two concubines, at least that we know of, but it's my wife, because it was Rachel, the only one in his heart that he really maybe considered his wife. So get the authenticity, and Judah's delivering this, and, you know, Rachel's not his mother, right? So get the feeling here. "You know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, 'Surely he is torn to pieces.'" Now, imagine Joseph trying to hold this in, because this is the first time he's heard this. He has not known for 22 years how his father reacted or what happened. "And I have not seen him since, but if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring my gray hair with sorrow, bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant," meaning he, Judah himself, "became surety or guarantee for the lad to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father?" This is one of the most powerful speeches in all of Scripture. And we've been talking for a few weeks and watching the spiritual growth of Judah. And we saw how Judah, maybe because of guilt, how he wandered away from the rest of the family. Judah reached a low point. He moved into the Canaanite society. And first he became fast friends with a Canaanite guy. And then you remember maybe he married a Canaanite woman who was thought so little of, we don't even have her name, which is never a good sign. Together he marries this woman. They produce two sons. Their first two sons, you remember, were so wicked that God killed them. And the last son of that union was born in a town whose name meant false. So God's sending a lot of messages there. Then we see through the episode in the chapter about his daughter-in-law, Tamar, Judah begins to acquire real spiritual sight and real spiritual understanding. He, for the first time, seriously starts to think about his responsibility towards other people, and he starts to care about other people and their needs for the first time. Maybe just as important, if not more so, for the first time, he starts to recognize his own character deficiencies. He starts to see his own weaknesses, and he starts to see that his own priorities are way off kilter. And maybe alone, among all the older brothers, he is the only one who displays any kind of humility or any kind of poverty of spirit when he realizes about Tamar. And he says, surely, he says, she has been more righteous than I. So he's the only brother, or the first one anyway, who expresses any kind of humility like that. And as time progresses, we have to assume that Judah is growing more and more in godly wisdom. So it gets to the point where when the brothers are getting ready, as he said here, and as we read, to go down to Egypt the second time, Judah steps in before his dad, and he is willing to act as a guarantee of Benjamin's safety. Now, you know, as Christian people, I think we're all very moved by the story of Joseph revealing himself to his brothers as he's about to do. And it is a moment that is, as they say, made for television, right? So if you imagine the sheer drama and the mix of emotions that must have been in that room at that moment are overwhelming. But for the Jewish people, I think this story really has never been about tying up all the loose ends in Joseph's life. That is not what this story is about. This story is about the future. Now, you may disagree with me, but maybe the most important thing that is going on in this entire story of Joseph in Egypt is the full-blown spiritual maturity that is growing in Judah, which is demonstrated in this really emotional intercession. So I think maybe the older I get, the more I feel that the part of the passage that deals with Judah's intercession before Joseph is the most spiritually impressive and the most emotionally moving portion of the story. And I don't think it's wrong to say that this act on Judah's part, think about what he's doing. He has become literally willing to become a slave for the rest of his life in order for his little brother to go free. It was that act, and I think the Jewish people have probably always believed this, it was this act that sealed Judah's leadership over the tribes of Israel. So when we reach the end of Genesis, in a few short weeks, we're going to see Jacob prophesying over his 12 sons as he's about to die, and it becomes clear that God has chosen the tribe of Judah for headship, for the leadership. We know this, right? I mean, David from the tribe of Judah, and of course, the Lord Jesus Christ he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and it becomes clear by the end of Genesis, just a few chapters away, that God chose Judah. And he passed over the three, Judas the fourth, he passed over the three oldest brothers because they had these terrible character defects. They were bad guys who did bad things. And that's not to say that God didn't have a good purpose for those other tribes. Didn't mean that anybody who was part of that tribe would have a substandard life or couldn't be blessed by God. But it does mean that there was a nobility, right, of spiritual character in Judah that developed in his life and that those other older brothers did not possess. And so I think I've given you the quote there. When Jacob is dying in chapter 49, he says, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Listen, your father's children shall bow down before you. Isn't that interesting? Because as much as this story, see, if we're looking in a little bit more narrow sense, we would think that all of this story has been about the brothers bowing down to Joseph. But it's also, and maybe in a more significant level, it's also been about the brothers coming to the place where they're going to bow before Judah because of what God was doing in Judah's heart. Let's notice the elements of Judah's intercession. I'm giving you a free mini sermon here. So if you have to preach someday and you don't have a sermon, all right, pay attention because this is your free 3 points, okay? Look at the elements of Judah's intercession. Point number one, first, there was great boldness in his intercession. Notice what he did. He stepped forward. Even though he was not the oldest, Moses says he comes near to Joseph. Now, Joseph knew he wasn't a threat, but Judah didn't know that. This is a little dicey. You don't rush the podium, right? You know, the Secret Service or whoever is there, right? So for all that Judah knew, his action might have been interpreted as a threat. But he interrupts, he steps up, and he draws near to him. True intercession is bold. It's bold when it thinks that there may be a possibility of mercy that could still be granted. And so he acted on that. The boldness and the hope in mercy was a fuel for his prayers. Isn't it wonderful that in Christ we can rejoice because we have a high priest that is also our brother? Although, just like Judah, we don't always have an easy time recognizing that that's the case. Mm-hmm. We sometimes find it hard to approach him on that basis. Second, here's point two of your free sermon. There was great compassion in his intercessions. He was motivated not just out of a sense of guilt, but he was motivated by a true compassion for his elderly father, as well as for Benjamin. He couldn't bear the thought of his father being struck with such a blow as to lose Benjamin after having lost Joseph. So this is a true example, I think. You know, Paul says that faith works by love. This is a great example for that. If you really love someone, if you really care about them, if you really want the best for them, you're going to keep praying, persisting in prayer because you have no choice, because you need the answer to come for their benefit. And so you don't give up praying. Why? Because you love them. And you're going to keep praying for as long as you love them. You can't give up praying for them because your love for them, your desire for them to be blessed is pushing you forward. And point three, there was great willingness to sacrifice. I think one of the key concepts relating to intercession in the Bible is this idea of coming forward to put yourself, to interpose yourself between the danger and the person that you're praying for. You're going to get in between them and danger by your prayer, by your stance as an intercessor. Judah, in a more literal sense, right? He was willing to receive that blow in place of Benjamin, right? You always see this in the movies, right? They do it all the time. The bullet and the friend jumps in front of the bullet or the arrow or whatever it is and saves the guy's life, but then dies, right? So Judah was willing to receive that blow in place of Benjamin and, if need be, become Joseph's servant for the rest of his life. And that love, that willingness to sacrifice also gave fuel to his prayers. Made me think of Paul's praying for the people of Israel. The pastor mentioned a few weeks ago in Romans 9, where Paul says, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for the sake of my brethren. So that true intercession would rather have it happen to them than have it happen to the object of our love. And that was the ultimate test because, you know, it should have been very easy if Judah and the others were the same men that they had been 22 years earlier. It would have been very easy for Judah and the others to leave Benjamin behind at that point. And if they were still the same people that they used to be, would have been very easy for them to have gotten rid of the favorite son once again, another son of Rachel that dad favored and just, you know, blew us off, right? And the same thing would have happened again. So we run over into chapter 45 and you see Joseph's reaction. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. So he doesn't want the Egyptians to hear because he wants to maintain his dignity in front of them. But he's also going to talk family business, right, that he doesn't want the Egyptians to know about. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. So this must have been loud weeping because it was heard outside, and others started spreading around the fact that he was weeping like this. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. The word really means terrified, like out of their minds. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. So they came near. And then he said, I am Joseph. Notice he says, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, which meant a counselor, and Lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. So he can no longer restrain himself there. Can you imagine? We can't imagine the thoughts that must have gone through the brothers' minds as he reveals himself, as he switches up gears, as he starts speaking Hebrew to them, and he tells them to come close, starts talking in their own language. And Joseph shows his spiritual maturity, right? His immediate concern is about his father. Maybe the brothers really were deceiving him about his father. How would he know? How would he know that? It could have been part of their game. He also is worried about them. He's worried about their response. He's worried about their unity. He seeks to console them. He anticipates, right, that first they're going to be afraid, I'm sure, and that they're going to condemn themselves and that they're going to feel guilty. So he says, don't be grieved and don't be angry with yourself. What a magnanimous, you know, what a generous gesture and the way that he presents himself to them. And of course, you know, it's true, but he says, don't be angry. Some of the brothers were a little less guilty than the others. And he knows because he was there. He was hearing them. He knew who was, you know, Reuben was a little less guilty. Judah was less guilty than all of them and so forth. Benjamin was completely innocent. So Joseph can easily imagine a scenario when these guys are like taking it all out on each other. Because there's a pecking order of guilt, right? So he says, don't do that. But Joseph sees the divine hand behind it all. How many of you know this is really hard? it's really hard to come to that place where you would see these men again and they know you and have this level of openness and honesty, and he's able to be worried more about their welfare than anything else. And he says, come near. And there's no recrimination, there's no rebuke, there's nothing like that at all. There's no sting in it anymore. God has removed the stinger. He says, he's even able to say to them that it was not even them who had sent him into Egypt, but he even sees it as the direct work of God. He didn't say God worked it all out. He says God did it. That shows a very powerful submission to the will of God, that he had come to believe that, I believe God can make the best of a bad situation. And we do that sometimes, and that's okay. That's faith in God also. But this is something different. This is Joseph saying, God did this to me to help you all. He explains that his mission has been to preserve their families. Something else he probably didn't want the Egyptians to hear, right? Saying, this is really why I'm here, not just to help them. God sent me here because he knew you were coming. He gives them this news, right, that they're in the middle only of the second year of famine, and there's 5 years to go. This is an important number clue, an important numerical clue, and we learn several things from it. You remember we talked about the fact that five is the number of grace, and now here again, there is a five in play. So the people of Israel are going to receive grace, they're going to receive unexpected blessing and grace in the form of being cared for in the midst of a famine that's killing people for 5 years. We also know that Joseph was 30 when he stood before Pharaoh. So how old is he now? Well, it's been at least 9 years since he stood before Pharaoh, 7 years of plenty, and now 2 years of famine are gone by. So that means that Joseph is now 40, or he's at least in his 40th year. So that speaks that number 40 is always a number of testing and trial and temptation. Lots of 40s in the Bible are like that. So this means, the spiritual significance of that means that Joseph has passed all his tests. He's ready to come into something new, newly restored relationships. He's passed God's test of his own heart. Joseph was 17 when he was sold into slavery, and that means 22 years have gone by since this saga began. 22 years since he was sold by his brothers. Now, we don't talk a lot about it. We don't talk about I think a lot of Christians know some of the famous Bible numbers, you know, 6 and 7 and things like that. But 22 is also a highly significant number for the Jewish people. I think we've spoken about this, but probably a long time ago. 22 talks about completion. It talks about God doing a perfect work, which is good. And so there are a lot of really important 22s in the Bible. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So when God wants to make everything, he makes everything out of that 22. So from A, we would say everything from A to Z, but not if you're Hebrew. You would say everything from Aleph to Tau, 22. So there are 22 books in the Hebrew Bible. There are 22 things. If you read the beginning of Genesis, in those 6 days of creation, God created 22 different things. So it always talks about God doing a complete work that he has finished, and that's good, from everything from A to Z. Jacob is actually the 22nd generation from Adam. When Moses, when they dedicated the tabernacle, there were 22,000 Levites. And the only book of the Bible that was numbered by God, not numbered by man, is the book of Psalms. And what psalm did Jesus quote on the cross? The 22nd Psalm. What does the 22nd Psalm talk about? It talks about God finishing his perfect work of salvation. And Jesus recites that Psalm. I believe he recited the whole Psalm. And when he gets to the end of it, what does he say? It is finished. So that number always speaks of that kind of completion. It talks about God's work of salvation being done. So here in the story of Joseph, it's the same thing. God has caused his dreams to come to pass. God has saved his family. And he has also prepared the kingly tribe of Judah in this period of 22 years. And that's not without significance. So if we were looking at this with Jewish eyes, we would say that God completed this, with this scene, God has completed this very important work that he was doing in the lives and the history of his covenant people. Very important for us also spiritually is that Joseph, as we've said a number of times, Joseph is a type or a symbol. He's a portrait of Jesus Christ. And there are so many tremendous parallels between the life of Joseph and the life of Jesus. Look what Joseph did that's just like Jesus. At the very end, when God is wrapping up his work, he reveals himself to his brothers, which is what's going to happen at the end of the age. The people of Israel will be united. And what will the Lord say? He will say, "Come near to me." And he will say, "I am your brother." He forgives those who did him wrong. And he sees and he knows things from heaven's perspective. He has the divine understanding of things. So what am I getting at? Well, we read in Messianic prophecy, right? Just like Joseph understood that it was God who did this. God used his life to bring about these blessings. In various Messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, we read about how it wasn't the Romans or even the Jews on one level who crucified Jesus. What does it say in Isaiah? It says it was God who did it. It says it was the Lord who offered him. It was the Lord who put him to grief. It was God who did that to Jesus. So in the story of Joseph, it's the same thing. It was God who led him through all those trials. Why? The same reason why the father sacrifice Jesus as a sin offering so that the people of Israel and all the world would be preserved and saved. So here Joseph is such a powerful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by studying that, you see those shadows. You see how that points to Christ. And it's such a powerful picture of the Lord's salvation that we enjoy. So powerful, powerful stuff. So that's what I wanted to share. So just invite your comments, your questions. Yes?
As we were reading this, just what you're saying, like Joseph to me is like, it's so similar to Jesus and what he went through. Like when he was forgiving, like when he was so accepting of his brothers and saying not to worry, don't be ashamed or whatever. It, like, I thought about what Jesus said, you know, to God. Like he, the same thing, being confident, knowing that it was God. Well, Jesus going through his walk, knowing that it was God also, but saying at the end, you know, forgive them, Father, because they don't know.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
it's right.
Kind of how that's like the biggest forgiveness. When you say that somebody just really wasn't really in their own mind to understand what they were doing that was so wrong. They just had a thought and ran with it rather than really, you know.
Right.
So just to like, I just kept seeing Jesus on the cross saying that the same way Joseph was, you know, allowing the people that tried to kill him, you know, come close to him again.
And we're like his brothers because even after the Lord reveals himself to us, we do the same thing that the brothers did. We have the same fears and everything on the inside. And the Lord has to tell us, stop condemning yourself. Stop hating yourself. Stop being angry at yourself. It's very powerful. It's all right there because that's exactly what's going on in our heart. It was the Father's good pleasure to bruise him. But it was so that we could be set free. That was, we looked back at that other part of it a couple of weeks ago when Pharaoh first elevated Joseph. And it's still the wonderful picture of Jesus. The Pharaoh says, you know, all these nations, right, say, you know, if you need anything, if you need bread, go to him. That's a powerful picture. And he was given a name, which many people believe the Egyptian name means the savior of the world. So here's Pharaoh, who's like a father, saying, go to the Savior of the world if you need bread, and he will give you bread. I mean, it's so powerful. But here is something more poignant because he is reunited with them, with his brothers from whom he's been estranged. And this is pointing us to the end of the age that we're living in. Right? So we've seen in Romans 9, 10, and 11, the Apostle Paul is telling us, if the casting away of them meant life for you Gentiles, what will the receiving of them mean but life from the dead? So when the Lord returns, they will receive him. They will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And God says in Zechariah, he's going to open up a fountain of weeping, he's going to pour on them the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will weep like the weeping for an only son. And that's not just out of sorrow. That's this kind of a moment. That is a reunion when they can receive him and say, you really were him. You really were the one that we were looking for. It's going to be one of the most beautiful moments in the history of the world. So if this moves you, the next time you see a Bible movie and they portray, they usually do a good job in Bible movies. Oddly, I hate Bible movies. Don't tell anybody, internet. But I hate Bible movies because they just do things so poorly and so irritatingly sometimes. But this scene is so good, it's hard to mess up, right? And they usually do a good job on this. So the next time you're watching this scene and it moves you, think about the fact that this is pointing to a bigger scene that's going to be just like that between the Messiah and an entire nation of his brothers that are estranged from him right now. So,
I just wanted to reiterate a common thread that you've done with the characters throughout. You know, we saw Joseph mature, you know, and God molded him, and now he's really mature. I mean, he can see the spiritual aspect of things that are happening.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, just this one verse that God sent me ahead of you to preserve you as a remnant.
Yes.
You know, and then you were talking about Judah, who is going through that process as well.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that's something that we can relate to, that God's always working on us.
Yes.
And molding us to the what He wants to see.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's great, Charles. And you know what? I think He's also moving on all the rest of them. Because even though those other guys were way behind Joseph and Jude in their spiritual growth, I like the fact that they all were united. They all tore their clothes with grief. Nobody took off and said, "You guys are crazy. If He's letting me go, I'm going." It'll be the three tribes of Jacob by the time we get back. And the rest of you want to be slaves? I'm good. So that's wonderful to see, too, that they shared at the end. They shared one common fate. All those tribes were united in grief over what was lost. It's very powerful.
So does that speak of the 12 tribes being regathered in unity again? Because
well, I think so. Supposedly? I mean, I think so.
Is a regathering again that we're seeing, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, question is about whether this speaks of the 12 tribes being regathered. I think it could. I mean, it's hard to move from a type to a prophecy, right? You don't want to be too dogmatic about it, but there's something that is very powerful. And, we'll talk about this more perhaps when we get up to Genesis 49, but there's something very powerful that you don't hear a lot about that's taking place in Israel and the nations, both in Africa and in Asia. A lot of people are coming back into Israel claiming that they are from some of the lost tribes. I don't like to say lost tribes because none of the tribes were ever really completely lost. Certainly they're not lost to God, right? If you're from the tribe of, Zebulun, God knows that, certainly. But none of the tribes were ever completely lost. So it's kind of not biblically accurate to say the 10 lost tribes. Even in New Testament times, there were still people from those other tribes. So I think, you'll correct me if I'm wrong, but Anna, the prophetess in Luke's gospel, she was from the tribe of Asher, was she? One of those tribes. So they were not completely lost, but most of them had been sent out about 700 years before the time of Christ. But there are pockets of people all over Asia and Africa who claim that they are descendants of these 12 tribes. And some of them have held on to customs which are really ancient Hebrew customs. So they have different groups that the rabbis in Israel have inspected and have been able to certify that, yes, these people really are Israelites, and they have, many of them have gone through a more formal conversion process to become fully considered Jews. So there's a group of people that are called the B'nai Menashe, which it means the sons or the children of Manasseh. There are others, there are a lot of people in India. Some people believe even in Japan that some of the Japanese people are descended from groups. It was, anybody ever watched the show or the, those documentaries on PBS, Nova? You've heard the show Nova?
Yeah.
If you're interested in this, you can look that up online. Nova actually did a program on this, like an hour-long show on this. And there's people that go and they find... So, there were a lot of people that came out of Ethiopia, right? They're Ethiopian Jews. These folks followed customs, Israelite customs that were extremely old. I mean, going back almost 3,000 years, and now they live in Israel. So if you go to Israel, don't be surprised. You see, black Ethiopian people there who are Jewish people. They've come up from Israel, from Ethiopia. They separated from them 2,500 or more years, and they're back, which is astounding. So this itself can really be a sign of the end of the age, that God is getting ready to conclude all of these things. So it's a fascinating story. Latin America also is filled with secret Jewish people. Or they used to be known as, many of them were practice Catholicism openly, but they were practicing some form of Judaism secretly. So all over both Spanish-speaking countries and in Brazil, there are many people that were called cryptic or hidden Jews, and they are Jewish people who were forced to convert by the Inquisition. But they never really completely went all the way away from their Judaism. And a lot of those people now are coming back to Judaism after having been forced in some cases centuries ago. So there are certain last names, if you're Spanish, there are certain last names which indicate very strongly the possibility of Jewish background. So a lot of those, so this is a phenomenon that is happening all over the earth, that God seems to be waking up Jewish people that maybe were hidden to their Jewishness. So it's really something that's quite astounding. So didn't intend to go into all that, but glad we did. Yeah.
I just worked for a woman named Perez, but you know, it could just as easily be Perez.
Well, that's one that's probably the most common. So it's been said that many of the, if not all, of the Spanish names that end in EZ, that indicates Jewish ancestry, which there are, you know, obviously common Perez, Gonzalez, Hernandez, names like that, that if you have that, a name like that, and in Portuguese, I imagine it'd be the same, then you actually are Jewish back in the day.
Wow.
So.
A
list of last, yeah.
Yeah, mm-hmm. But they say that they were like Jewish people.
Mm-hmm.
Because my family's from Spain, my grandfather came, and it is a small province, what they call Soria, I guess. And our last name is Soriano. So my cousin went there to just check it out where my grandfather was from. And in that little town, they have a history where they have this bottle or where the battle with the Jewish people and Catholic and something else. I forgot what it was. I think it was like three. They have the fight. That's where the place where they have made peace together. So a lot of Jewish families, when they had this war there, just moved for different places. So she thinks that my family has a part, you know, in the
mm-hmm.
being Jewish, so mm-hmm.
Well,
and that's why she was searching about the last names, and mm-hmm. she sent me the on the internet.
Yeah,
where it have all these last names.
Mm-hmm.
It was like, and something with the, it was not like any random thing. It was like people. All, this was the last name from Jewish people families that mm-hmm. moved from that specific place in Spain.
Yeah.
So, and my name, Soriano, has no
Well, there are a lot of last names in European languages, I think, that would indicate that people were made to convert forcibly out of Judaism into Catholicism.
Yeah.
So if you're Italian, if you have names like Converso or Convertito, if you've ever seen those names, that means you're a convert. It probably means that back in the 1500s or whatever, you were forced to convert to Catholicism, so.
Yeah, and she told me that some of them had changed, modified the last name
mm-hmm.
when they moved, so they would be this guy because of
right.
the church community that they have over there.
So. Yeah, yeah. Anybody else? Oh, well, that's interesting. A question is, what about DNA testing? Well, like I said, of course, God knows who everybody is. So at the end of the age, God is picking out 12,000 people from each of those tribes to do his work. But the Jewish people know, and it's been demonstrated, especially if you are a Levite, there are certain markers in your DNA that a man from the tribe of Levi will have. It's one particular gene. Sits right on the Y chromosome. It's nothing anybody can fake, obviously. And they can check your DNA. And if you have that gene, then they could demonstrate that you are indeed a Levite. I mean, there's a lot of names that are derived from Levi's name. So a lot of Jewish people with names like Levi, Levine, Levitz, names like that. It means probably that you were a Levite. And a priest was a Cohen. So if you're Jewish, your name was Cohen, Kahani, Khan, Cohn, names like that means that you were probably actually a priest. But I think the better we get, the more the technology advances, it will become easier and easier to find those markers. And from the women, they can find it. There may be markers in the mitochondria and the cell of a woman, the nucleus of cells of women, that do a similar thing. Not sure though. So, wow, we turned into science class tonight. God's got all the science, right? It's amazing. God does his things, and it takes us thousands of years. As the old joke says, you climb up a mountain and you find it, you know, he was sitting there the whole time waiting for you. And nobody can outsmart him. So anybody else have anything to throw into the soup? How many of you wish you could see videotape of that meeting there with Joseph and his brothers? That's some amazing stuff. So well, may the Lord help us all to acquire that kind of a heart, both the intercessory heart of a Judah and the gracious heart of a Joseph that can forgive, and not just forgive with a cold love, but forgive and say, come here. And as we'll see in the next session, embrace and have true reunion with people. So, yeah, amen. So God bless you guys.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. Thank you.